May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, I'm going to read you three quotes from our readings, and I want you to try to figure out what they all have in common. Here's the first one. I have observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry on account of their taskmasters. Indeed, I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them from the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. All right, got that one. Second one. So, if you think you are standing, watch out that you do not fall. No testing has overtaken you that is not common to everyone. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tested beyond your strength. But with the testing, he will also provide the way out so that you may be able to endure it. Okay, last one. Sir, let it alone for one more year until I dig around it and put manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. So, a promise of freedom from slavery and a new land, a warning to endure trials and tests, and an inside look into the unpleasant realities of gardening. What do these three disparate selections from our readings have in common? Any guesses? I don't know. No, I do. Oh my goodness, we have a winner. They all, in some way, point to the perseverance or the faithfulness of God. Our loving Lord never gives up on us. The quote from Exodus is God's promise to deliver Israel from slavery in Egypt, to bring them into a land that's flowing with milk and honey, as he says. That description was an ancient way of describing luxury, especially since milk tended to spoil in that hot climate, and honey was relatively scarce, being found in the wild. It wasn't harvested like we do nowadays from apiaries, from beekeepers. It's a lot as though if God had promised a victim of human trafficking that they were about to hit the lottery and end up living in a $10 million mansion in the Napa Valley. This would have been very hard for them to accept, of course, because over the previous 400 years, the people of God had grown into a veritable nation from the 70 hardy descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that had made their way to Egypt during a time of famine. But as they grew in number, they diminished in status. No longer the beloved family of the man who was second only to Pharaoh, now merely brickmakers. Today, in places like Pakistan, brickmakers are often children who descended from adults who were trying to pay off debts through their labor, thus making bricks. So they inherited the job as well as the parents' debt. So don't think of some salt of the earth, blue-collar guys working a solid 40 hours a week with a little overtime occasionally and protected by OSHA regulations like you might find today in America. And then also imagine the sting to both pride and body that such backbreaking labor and loss of esteem that it would have caused the ancient Hebrews. They might have even thought that God's pledge to the patriarchs to bring them to the promised land was really just a pipe dream, some fairy tale that was told to children, not something to hope for in reality. On the opposite side of the spectrum from the world-weary Israelites, the Corinthian church actually found themselves in a different world of hurt. They had been tasting a lot of the Spirit's gifts and fruit, and they had enjoyed the message of redemption in Christ, but now they found themselves on the cusp of divine judgment. They had forgotten how to live a lifestyle that pleases God. They let classism, spiritual elitism, and sexual impropriety go unchecked. Some of them even seemed to feel that the gospel gave them license to live any way that they pleased. They weren't despairing like the Jewish people in our Exodus passage. They were abusing the good gifts that God had given them. In fact, Jesus' parable of the fruitless fig tree seems to parallel the character of the Corinthians, or lack thereof. The owner was ready to have the fig tree cut down, but the gardener pleaded for one more chance, just one more year, plus the messy and unpleasant job of fertilizing it, to see if that tree might finally bring forth fruit. So, three different readings, two seemingly polar opposite situations, one of which it seemed that all hope was lost, and two in which there was plenty of blessing happening, yet we're on the verge of a harsh end. But in every case, the presence of God is at work, sticking around, making sure His will comes to pass. The Lord always offers unceasing grace, ready to intervene when it seems there's no hope, ready to help when we finally wake up to how much we depend on Him to be faithful ourselves, and even ready to give us another chance when others would say, cut your losses. Our God is a persevering God. But it can be hard, however, to know where we really are in God's eyes. Some of us may be feeling like God's judgment is already on us. It's not beyond the pale of reason to imagine that some of the Israelites might have been feeling that way after 400 years of their public esteem and their personal fortunes all waning, tied to the whims of an unreliable leader. Who cares if God promised a land of riches when you're being told to make more bricks and now also to collect your own straw to help make them too? Some may be thinking, well, hey, I'm doing all right. We're financially stable. We're on the right side of the hot button issues, whatever side we think that is. We think that, oh, we're all in this wonderful happy accident in America of growing up hearing about Jesus. But how scary to think about being blind to one's own spiritual well-being in reality, forgetting we are all sinners in need of our Lord's grace, forgetting that what blessings we do have are not proof of our moral goodness, and forgetting even that our self-proclaimed orthodoxy on the questions that dominate the headlines is certainly no proof of our being right, or that those questions are even the ones that God cares the most about. Without the searching eye of the Holy Spirit and a heart that's willing to listen, we'll never know where we truly stand before a holy God. God may be speaking, but we may not be listening, tuned in instead to the frequency of our own woes, accolades, or distractions. Nevertheless, God is faithful. He can take a tale of woe and feelings of desertion and flip them on their heads. Like when He led Israel out of Egyptian slavery and into the land of promise. He can take a self-absorbed, lascivious, stuck-up lot like the Corinthians and remind them that He can turn around their sinful ways and keep them going on the straight and narrow path. He can take a tree that everyone else is willing to give up on and stay the hands of those who are ready to chop it down, to fertilize it, and give it a fighting chance. Unlike us mere mortals, our loving Lord can do anything and will stick by us, even when we are hardly sticking by our own selves. But Father Lenny, I thought we were talking about holy actions for Lent. We are. And today the holy action is simple. Let God be faithful to you. Receive the divine promise of blessing, just like Israel learned to do. Don't try to dodge any suffering or judgment, but rely on the grace of Christ's Spirit within you, like the Corinthians were admonished to do. Let your Heavenly Father fill your life with dung, if need be, in order to make your life fruitful again. God's faithfulness may not meet our expectations. His faithfulness isn't even dependent on having a correct self-perception. Am I oppressed or blessed? On the verge of promise or on the verge of a curse? No. But if we expect to benefit from God's perseverance, we need to be open to whatever treatment our great physician deems necessary to bring about his good and perfect will in our lives. Wholeness of body and soul. The holy action our Lord demands of us in response to his faithful action is to just not get in the way. Allow the Father to love you. Allow Jesus to rescue you. Allow the Spirit to lead and guide you along the trail that our Savior has already blazed. This isn't simple quietism, but it sure requires a lot of humility. For the remainder of Lent, at minimum, I urge you, listen to the still small voice of Jesus and be open to whatever he does, wherever he leads, however he goes about it. Let us pray. Dear Lord and Father of all mankind, breathe through the heats of our desire thy coolness and thy balm. Let sense be dumb. Let flesh retire. Speak through the earthquake, wind, and fire, O still small voice of calm. In Jesus' name, amen.